Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Surprise! Well, I know what you're thinking, and I'm just going to answer you right now. No, Chris Brown did not get much younger and more attractive. My name is Jay Folk. I'm the campus pastor out at our San Marcos Escondido campus. It's my joy and my privilege to be with you today. But if you're surprised that I'm teaching, so am I. I got a call yesterday afternoon that Chris had some health stuff come up, but instead of me sharing with you how Chris is doing, I thought it'd be better for you to hear from him directly.
Well, hey, North Coast, Chris here. As you can tell by the name on top of your outline on who's teaching today and this hospital room that I am in right now, this is not where I expected to be today. So I had a couple little medical things come up just completely out of the blue and still not quite sure what's going on with me. But I got a cardiologist that says he wants to put a catheter up into my heart this afternoon, and he wants to make sure that nothing up there is going wrong before they'll let me walk out of this place. So unfortunately, I can't be with you guys. As you can tell, I'm feeling good. I would appreciate your prayers for Amy and the kids right now. And so, as you already know, Mr. Jay Folk's going to be teaching the message. Larry's out of town. He's ending the vacation and has a wedding that he's doing tonight. Chris Hilken, they just had their baby this week, number three. And so I wasn't about to call him and get him out of the house. And you got the awesome Jay Folk. So Saturday afternoon, I gave him my outline and a prayer because I don't have notes. So he's going to need the prayer. And he's going to get a bunch of grace and love from you guys. So you're in incredible hands. I hope to be back as soon as possible. I should get out of here by tomorrow and be back in the running again. But until then, here's Mr. Jay Folk. Thanks for praying.
So that whole notes thing is funny because it's true. Just a quick update. I got a call from Chris last night. The doctors were able to go in. They found the problem. They were able to fix it. He's going to be up and running no time, good as new. So praise God for that. Let's make sure that we're going to continue to pray for Chris, Amy, and the kids. We got to do one other thing, too. We need to pray for those nurses. Man, he's going to give them a run for their money. Well, we are continuing in our series on identity theft. And this past weekend, Chris spoke to us. He painted this beautiful picture, this powerful picture of who Jesus Christ is, that he is all powerful, all holy, and that he sits on the throne over all creation, and that this God who sits on the throne of all creation is for us and with us and fights on our behalf. And maybe you're like me, and I just left last weekend's message just so pumped up on fire. I was like, let's storm the gates of hell. I get out to my car. I'm just baptizing people randomly in the parking lot. But then Monday came. You get in the office, you start checking your emails, and you're just right back in the grind. I don't know about you guys, but I got two young boys. I got a 3-year-old and a 6-month-old. This is a picture of them. Thanks. Just to clarify, is that off for me? Is it for the boys? Is it kind of a collective thing? All right. I got two young boys, and I'm not trying to say, I know they look cute in the picture, and I'm not trying to say they're sinister, but I do believe that they coordinate to keep me up all night. As soon as one falls asleep, the other one taps back in. And then you throw in that whole time change thing, and I know it's only an hour, but why do I feel like I moved to Hong Kong? Get home from work, I'm like, babe, why are the kids up so late? And she's like, it's 4:00 in the afternoon. So then by the time you get to Tuesday, you're just back in the routine of life, and you find that fire we just had was fading. Maybe really quickly you find yourself back to bad habits, where that hope that seems so clear and so true, maybe there's a hope in a relationship, hope for a job, hope for health. It just seems to fade. Fear, insecurity, shame, they start slipping back into our lives. The question is, what changed? Because God didn't, Jesus didn't, from the time Chris spoke to now, he is still God, he is still powerful, he is still on the throne, and he is still victorious. But because of life, we stopped seeing that. We lose a proper perspective. What we do is we start looking at our life from our point of view instead of from God's point of view, and that's where we get into trouble. You see, the problem with perspective is that we believe that what we see is reality when so often it's not. And that can cause problems. A few months ago, I had an opportunity to take my wife and my kids to Paso Robles for a friend's wedding. And the morning of the wedding, there was this park a couple blocks from where we were staying. So I took my son Shane, my three-year-old, to the park just to burn some energy for him. And we're there, and I lose track of time after playing. And I realize that I need to get back to our hotel room, back to where we're staying, so I can get ready for the wedding. But here's the thing with three-year-olds in parks. They have no sense of urgency when it comes to leaving. So I argue with him for a little bit. I try to pick him up. I say, come on, let's go. He's like, Dad, I want to walk. I want to walk. I'm like, all right, you got to walk, but you got to walk with me. And so we start walking, but a three-year-old, every single thing that he sees, he wants to stop, look at, smell, pick up, eat, you know, whatever. And I'm like, Shane, come on, you got to hurry. So then I do what I think any good and responsible parent would do, and I decide that I'm going to hide in the bushes in an attempt to use the fear of abandonment to get my son to hurry up. And so I go up, and there's like, you know, maybe like two, you know, a couple, maybe 50 feet away, there's these bushes, and I legit climb into these bushes. I'm a grown man hiding in the bushes, right? I'm hiding behind these bushes, trying to peek out for Shane. When all of a sudden I realize that, I'm wondering, like, what are these bushes? Is this somebody's house? What's going on? And I looked to my left, and I realized that the bushes that I am hiding in are actually the hedges to a bank right by the ATM. At this point, I think I'm all in. I might as well rob the place. I kid you not, I look back, and there's this 20-something-year-old girl just looking at me absolutely terrified. It's all about perspective. Her perspective was that I was trying to rob her. My perspective, I'm trying to teach my son a valuable life lesson. My son's perspective, my dad is a horrible person. But the reality is, it was none of that. But man, perspective is powerful. And when our perspective is off, we get in trouble really quickly. You see, for us to live our lives the way that God intended, we need to have the right perspective. Really, we need to view ourselves in light of who God is and who we are in Him. We need to see our lives from God's perspective and not our own. And today we're going to look at the life of Moses. And even if you're relatively new to church, the story of Moses is one that you've probably heard before. And usually we think of Moses in one of two ways, either baby Moses floating down the Nile in a basket, or as Moses, the great leader who led the Israelite nation out of slavery. But have you ever thought about the in-between? I mean, how did Moses become this great leader? What's his story? So in just a minute, we're going to jump to Exodus 3. But before we do that, I just want to give you really quickly a quick flyby of Exodus chapters 1 and 2. You see, Moses is born at an incredibly pivotal time in the history of the Israelite nation. Moses is a descendant of Abraham, and it was Abraham who is the father of the Jewish nation. And then through Abraham and his descendants, particularly Joseph, the Israelites find themselves in Egypt. You see, Joseph, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, finding himself in and out of prison, actually ends up working himself into becoming the most powerful man in Egypt, aside from Pharaoh. Joseph's descendants prospered, and the Hebrew people became numerous. But over time, Joseph and his siblings passed away. New leaders came into power in Egypt, and the new leaders felt threatened by the Israelites. So much so that they decided to subjugate them and make them slaves. So that time when Moses arrives on the scene, the Israelites are severely oppressed by the Egyptians, and they've been crying out to God for deliverance. And not only are the Hebrew slaves oppressed through hard labor, but Pharaoh makes a decree to the midwives that they must put to death any Israelite baby boy that they helped deliver. Girls were allowed to live. So this just gives you an idea of the oppression and the cruelty that the Israelites were facing. And it's here in this time that Moses is born. According to Pharaoh, Moses should have been put to death. But he's saved by his mother and his sister. He's placed into a basket to drift down the river, where none other than Pharaoh's daughter sees him, has sympathy on him, and takes him as her own to raise him as her son. So now Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house, which means what? He gets the best of everything, the best nutrition, education, training. He's able to learn underneath the greatest military minds of the time. And he gets really confident, maybe a little overconfident. So much so that we find out in Acts 7 that Moses comes to believe that he will be the redeemer, the rescuer of the Israelites. And as we know, the story of Moses takes place in Exodus, but we're actually going to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you flip over there? It's towards the beginning of the New Testament. It's after John. If you get to Romans, you've gone too far. If you're looking at this on your tablet or your iPhone, just type it in. It's easy. At this time, I would like to welcome all of our campuses, whether you're at Fallbrook, Ramona, Carlsbad,
San Marcos Escondido,
and of course, Kailua, aloha. Acts 7 says this, picking up in verse 20, it says, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up on two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So we pick up the story back in Exodus 3. You don't need to turn there, but at this point, Moses is 80 years old. For 40 years, he was raised in Pharaoh's house, and then 40 years, he lived in the wilderness. And while in the wilderness, on the run, he gets married, and he starts working for his father-in-law, tending sheep. So here we have this man who eventually ends up becoming one of the greatest leaders of all time. But at this point, the only thing he cares for are a bunch of sheep. In those 40 years, how often must Moses have sat and wondered, how did I end up here? I thought there was something more for me. I wonder how often he relived the moment of his greatest shame. We're not too different, are we? So many of us look at our lives, where we're at right now, where we find ourselves, and we can't help but think that, man, we thought our story would be different. Maybe we thought a loved one's health would improve. Maybe we thought a business deal would work out. Maybe we thought our adult child would come back to the fold. Maybe we thought we had beat that habit or addiction. Or for Moses, maybe we even thought that we'll save our people. But from ages to 40 to 80, it would appear that Moses had failed miserably. Let's talk about failure. Let's talk about failure in the context of God's plan for us. Under the way we usually think, on your note cards, I want you to write these two statements. And this is the way that we usually think. It's the way that Moses thinks, and it gets us in trouble. God's assignment plus my strength equals success or failure. Let me say that again. God's assignment plus my strength equals success or failure. You could also write, God's assignment plus my ability equals success or failure. And what we do, what Moses did, is we make ourselves far too great a part of the equation. When the truth is, the way that we should think, you can write this down, God plus nothing is enough. If he gives you an assignment, if he calls you to it, he will provide. He will give you what you need. He will never take you to a place where he is insufficient. He is never dependent on your strength, and he is never limited by your weakness. In fact, if God calls you to do something and you can do it on your own, it probably doesn't have God in it. If God called you to do it, then you shouldn't be able to do it without him. He is enough because he is God. And what he wants from us is the faith to believe that. But it gets so difficult. It becomes so hard because just like I talked about earlier, our perspective gets skewed and distorted. But the thing is, we treat our skewed, distorted perspective as if it were truth, as if it were reality. We treat lies as truth. But if we know that God is the source of truth and that his word is true, why do we believe lies? Where do these lies come from? On your note cards, under the thief is smarter than we are, we're briefly going to look at some passages that discuss lies and specifically how our enemy, Satan, uses lies in our lives. John 8:44 says this, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar. He is the father of lies." John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." And if you think about it, really, if you go back to the very beginning, to the garden in Eden, what was Satan's ploy? What were his tactics? To lie. To twist the words of God. When he says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what God said. The scary thing about Satan's lies is that they're usually the closest ones to the truth. They're just far enough off to get us. Here's why lies are so dangerous. A lie believed as truth, you can write this down, a lie believed as truth will affect us as if it were true. It's your first fill in the blank. Meaning that if we believe that something is true, we are going to live as if it were true. Let me give you a wild example about this, which directly ties into our theme of identity. In the late 90s, a young couple on the West Coast participated in an international adoption from Asia. After only 8 months, they started wondering what they could do to help raise their child with an awareness of his cultural history. Thankfully, they lived in an area with a strong Chinese community. So they were able to visit the Chinese New Year parades, and eventually they found a good Saturday school where he could learn Chinese. They actually even found an older couple at the Chinese school that helped their son learn more about his heritage. They became aunt and uncle to the young boy. Every 2 or 3 years, they would all go back as a family to China, and by the time he was graduating high school, he was fluent in Chinese. That's when his dad had to go find some old documents so he could apply for financial aid and scholarships as the boy was attempting to go to college. It was only then as he went through the old documents that he noticed the surname of the child's biological parents were Park and Kim. It became instantly obvious that their son was of Korean descent and not Chinese. Can you imagine? You see, the son was unaware of the truth, so he lived his life under this false assumption. He was unaware of what was reality, and he lived in a false reality. And this brings us back to Moses, who believed a series of lies about himself and about God that we also tend to believe. On your note card, your first fill in the blank is this. The first lie that Moses believed is, "I'm not good enough." When God speaks to Moses through the burning bush and tells him that Moses is a part of the plan to deliver the people, Moses immediately doubts himself and God. And open up to Exodus 3. Let's turn there real quick. Again, Exodus is the second book in the Bible right after Genesis. And we're going to pick up in verse 4. And it says this. It says, "When the Lord saw that, God is calling to me." Moses sees this bush burning out in the wilderness, but it's not actually burning. It's on fire, but it's not burning. And so Moses, curious, goes over to the bush, and picking up in verse 4, it says this. It says, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush." And I wish Chris Brown was actually here teaching this message today, because he'd have some cool story, and then he'd do that cool thing with the microphone. You know what I'm talking about?
Moses!
How about them apples, Chris? All right. "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then he said to him, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And I want you to recognize that he recognized that this is God that he was talking to. He was afraid to look at him. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God's response is this. He said, I'll be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain. But Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, but say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Is that just like crazy to anybody else? The God of the universe shows up to Moses and he starts sharing his plan and his purpose and how he wants to use Moses to save his people. And Moses doesn't question the fact that he's talking to God. I pointed out earlier, he sees that immediately. Relatively quickly, he's like, okay, I get your God, but what does he actually struggle with? He doesn't struggle with doubting that God is speaking to him. He struggles with self-doubt. I am not good enough. He says in verse 11, who am I, God? And then later, if you jumped over to chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, Moses says that if they don't believe me, or they won't, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? He doubts God again, doubts himself. And he starts telling later God all the reasons that why he can't be used by God in this moment. He talks about how he's not very well eloquent. He tells God, I don't speak good, God. And God's like, well, Moses, you don't speak well. And Moses like, see? You English professors like that one. You see, Moses is making it all about himself. And I think it's so fascinating that when Moses asks God, who am I that you would send me? How does God respond? God doesn't answer him by telling Moses who Moses is. He answers him by telling Moses who God is. He says, I am who I am. You see, it's never been about you. It's always been about God. But Moses was thinking the way that we usually think. I am not good enough. How do we not feel good enough? Maybe it's I'm not good enough to serve. Maybe it's I'm not good enough to lead. Maybe it's I'm not good enough to share the gospel with my coworkers or my family or my friends. Maybe it's I'm not good enough to speak the truth into someone else's life. Like, who am I to tell you that you shouldn't do that? Or maybe it's I'm not good enough to receive God's blessing, or I'm not good enough to be used by God, or I'm not good enough to be loved by God. You see, we believe the false narrative that our goodness, not God's perfection, determines what God can do through us. That's good. Let me say that again. We believe the false narrative that our goodness, not God's perfection, determines what God can do through us. See, the enemy is going to get you thinking so much about yourself that you forget about God. He's going to try to make you the focal point of the story. And really, that whole lie, I'm not good enough, that just comes down to pride. And you might be thinking, well, isn't pride, I'm too good? Isn't it having a haughty spirit? And I remember when I was a kid, I'm not good with words like Chris Hilken. Like, he always, every time he speaks, I have to have my dictionary out, right? And I remember when I was a kid, my dad said, Jamie, you're acting really haughty. And I said, I thought he was telling me that I look good. I said, thanks, Dad, that's a little bit weird, though, you know? See, it comes down to pride. The devil uses pride two ways. He says the first way is that you don't need God. You're good enough on your own. The second way that he uses pride is God can't use you. Now, a good definition of pride is not thinking too highly of yourself. I would say this, pride is thinking too often of yourself. How could God use somebody like me? Really, what you're saying to God is that his grace is not sufficient for you. And I can't think of anything more prideful than telling the creator of the universe that his power and grace are not enough for you. If you think you are not good enough, newsflash, Walter Cronkite, you aren't. It's not about you. But how do we combat that pride? We do that by getting our eyes off of ourselves, and we look to Christ as the one who justifies and makes it possible for us to be used by God. You see, it's about God, and God is good enough. The second lie is this. This is just the way that I am. Moses essentially believed that the time had passed for him to have any influence. I'm 80 years old now. I'm a murderer. I'm a hothead. I've been a shepherd for 40 years. I live out in the boonies. I don't have any favor with anyone in the palace anymore. You can't work with this God. I am too far gone. It's too late for me. Does this resonate with anybody else? Do you feel stuck? And nothing's really going to be able to change you. Maybe you feel like, I've tried to change and I can't, which means this is just who I am. But sometimes can't we just use that as an excuse for not facing our sin? Have we become comfortable in our sin? I read this quote from C.S. Lewis, a prominent Christian author, and he said this. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. He says, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. Look, we all struggle with sin. The Bible states clearly that all fall short of the glory of God. But when the sin in our life becomes God, that little g God that we serve, man, our life is off the rails. In Romans 1:25, Paul says this. He says that through that time, humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshiped and served created things instead of the Creator. This is essentially the definition of idolatry. And we have to ask ourselves, what are the idols that we serve? What are the idols that we put in place of God? Are they sex, drugs, money, fame, comfort, control? What is it for you? What is it that you place on the throne when only Jesus should be there? And I want to stop for a moment, and I want to speak to some of you struggling with addiction, whether that be a substance, drugs, alcohol, pornography, a relationship, whatever that might be. I know so many of you desperately want to change. You so desperately want freedom, and I'm not trying to minimize that battle. I just want you to know that addiction does not have to have the last word. If you need help, ask for it. Get connected with our counseling department. They are absolutely amazing. You can just write that on your communication card, which we collect after the services. Someone the other day told me that we don't change until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing. And what we frequently say around here, around North Coast, is that God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. He does have the power to change us. And Scripture says that in Christ we become a new creation. The third lie is this, I am what I do or what I have done. I am what I do or what I had done. See, Moses had his identity wrapped up in what he had done. In anger, he had murdered an Egyptian, and he spent the next four decades trying to hide from that sin. I can't imagine what ran through his head during those years. Maybe he resigned himself to believing that he would never be more than a murderer. You see, the lie of what I am, what I have done, you know what that lie is rooted in? It's rooted in shame. And I want to be clear on one thing. There is a difference between guilt and shame. And a lot of times there's some confusion, so I just want to break this down for us. You see, guilt, if you're writing this down, guilt equals I did something bad. But shame equals I am bad. Guilt doesn't feel good, but it can be positive. It's what creates that pain I was talking about a few moments ago. Guilt is what makes the pain of staying the same greater than the pain of changing. But shame is what tells us that we can't change. Sin is always an event, and it is never a person. You are not what you have done. You are the property of the King. But when we live in shame, when we believe that lie, what we're saying to God is that your cross is not enough for me, Jesus. And I say this almost every week at my campus, that there is nothing that you have done or will ever do that is greater than the power and the grace that we find through the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't out-sin God's grace. If you wrestle with shame, I would encourage you to check out the book, Daring Greatly. It's by Brene Brown. And she talks about this idea of shame and how it can control our lives. It's a great resource. The fourth lie is this: I have to be strong. And this lie is exactly what led Moses into trouble in the first place. Let's look back at that passage in Acts 7. It says this, picking up in verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and he avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers, why do you hurt each other?" The man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you judge?" When Moses heard this, he fled. Moses thought, "I can do this on my own. I don't need to ask for help." My three-year-old son, he believes this lie all the time. Anybody else in here have a three-year-old? Why is it that they think they just know everything? I hear it gets worse when they're teenagers. Is that true? When do we finally realize that we don't know anything? Because that's where I'm at now. Maybe I guess in your 30s. But my son, he thinks, "Man, I got this." His favorite sentence is, "I can do it, Dad. I got this." And he really means it. He goes for it. In fact, three times this summer, he loves swimming. I take him down to the pool all the time. Three times this summer, he just runs and cannonballs into the deep end of the pool, which is awesome if you can swim. If you're three and you have no idea how to swim, it's really scary. Three times. You ever try to argue with a three-year-old trying to convince him that he doesn't have to do it on his own and he just needs to wait for you? I think sometimes God is saying that same thing, and it feels like he's arguing with a three-year-old. I think God is saying the same thing to us, that you don't have to jump in the deep end all by yourself. You just have to wait for me. You see, the problem with believing the lie that we're strong is it causes us to think that we don't need God. That's what led Moses to 40 years in the wilderness. It was when he tried to live in his own strength outside of God's will, believing that he was the redeemer and the rescuer, that he got in trouble. See, God is strong enough. We don't have to be. So those four lies we get in trouble believing, those are the four lies we get in trouble believing. But what do we do about that? How do we recalibrate our perspective from listening to the lies of the thief to believing the truth of the owner? How do we let God be powerful in our lives? And your next fill in the blanks. First, for God to be powerful, I need to be his. For God to be powerful, I need to be his. But how exactly are we his? Are we his employees? Are we his minions? Jesus gives us the answer. In his revolutionary prayer, when he teaches us how to pray, he says this: pray to God as our Father. And he shows us that we're to look to God as Dad. He's our good Father, and we are his children. We belong to him in every way, and his love for us is that of a parent's love for a child. Ever thought about the fact that God sees you that way? Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption into sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father," which that word Abba, say like Abba, 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 Abba. Those are like the first utterings of a baby. It's a very intimate way. It's showing that this is our Dad. Goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He sees you as his kid. Do you see yourself as his kid? As I've been thinking about this truth and this passage, I can't help think about my own sons and what they mean to me. You see, I love Shane and I love Colin because they're mine. You know, just speaking truthfully, I'm their dad, but they really haven't done much for me. Neither has ever mowed the lawn. They've never got me a birthday present or a Christmas present. They've never even won an award. But man, I think they are the absolute greatest. And it's regardless of what they do or don't do. And it's even true when they make my life harder. You see, for example, a few years ago when Shane was just a little baby, our babysitter called in sick. And so I decided to take Shane into the office with me. Which is always a great idea. So I put Shane down for a nap in my office so we could have our staff meeting. And then towards the end of the staff meeting, I started to hear Shane cry from down the hallway. So I cut our staff meeting short, I run down the hallway, and as soon as I open the door, I understand why Shane is crying. He has the worst dirty diaper I've ever seen. So I take him into the men's room because there's a change table in there, and I lay him down, and I immediately feel, if you have young kids, I feel like I'm disarming a bomb, right? Like, don't touch the blue wire, you know, like, don't get on me. I take his pants off, and he has the biggest blowout I have ever seen. If you don't know what a baby blowout is, don't Google it. I'm questioning, are there enough baby wipes in the world to handle this? So I'm trying to figure out if I can fit him in that little bathroom sink, and I'm like, that's not going to work. I'm trying to change him on the table, and as I'm trying to change him on the table, all of a sudden part of the changing table falls off. And so I'm like working with part of a changing table, this diaper, there's stuff everywhere. And I just remember like the cries were just echoing off the bathroom walls. And Shane was a little bit upset too. I'm like, pull yourself together, man. I take the diaper off. I set it on the ground because I don't want him to roll around on it. But then what I realize is that I have the new clean diaper. I didn't pull it out of the diaper bag. So I'm trying to keep my hand on Shane on the changing table so he doesn't roll off. I step back to grab the diaper out of the diaper bag, step immediately on the diaper that I had just set on the ground. Boom, hit the floor. I'm crying. Shane's crying. I finally get him in a new diaper. That's it. No clothes. I walk out of the bathroom door, and there's just three of my staff just looking at me like, what happened in there? And I just hand the baby over to one of our children's pastor, and I said, he's yours now. I go back in to do damage control. But I was thinking about that later that night. Shane will have no recollection of what happened that day. He doesn't know what I do for him. He doesn't understand how I see him, how I love him. He doesn't know that no matter what he does, I have such a deep love for him. But man, do I want him to know that? I want him to know that because at this point he doesn't. He didn't see the things that I do for him or understand the way I feel about him. But as he grows and we grow together, I want him to know these things. Just as we grow closer to God and know him better, he wants us to believe and know the truth that he's a good father to us and that we're his. So much so that God gave his only son for you, for us. Do you ever think about what it means that God gave his son for you? We talk about it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But think about that. The truth in that sense that he gave a son for you is that you are worth a son to God. You are worth a son to God. You're worth a daughter to God. When we really know God like that, it changes everything. We need to know that God can look at the blowouts in our life and the messiness, and we know confidently that when he sees us at our worst, that he still sees us as his kids. Wouldn't that be amazing? If you really believe God is a loving father who is pleased with you just because you are his, wouldn't your life look different? But what's our response? Say we get that. Okay, God, I'm yours. You're my dad. I'm your kid. What's our response to that? What's your response to this type of love from a good father? The next fill in the blank for you is this. For God to be powerful in my life, I need to be obedient. There's no other way to say this. We have to do what he wants us to do. But I want to be really clear. I want to be really clear on this point. Obedience is not a way we got God to love us or approve of us. Obedience is a response to the reality that God does love us and Christ has justified us. In other words, obedience isn't a prerequisite for grace, it's a response to it. But Jesus does say, he says, those who love me will obey my commands. And obedience is a word that we talk a lot about around here. And here's how I would define obedience. Obedience is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. Obedience is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul says something here that we so often blow right past. I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? When you become a Christian, the moment you believe, you're united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Tim Keller, a pastor from New York, he says, it means in a sense that you died. It means you are free from any penalty of your sins. It's as if you paid for them. And here's the really crazy sounding thing that makes the gospel of Jesus so amazing. You become honored before God. Jesus gets treated like he's done all the sin you've done. And get this, you're treated as if you've done all the things that Jesus has done. It's an identity exchange. Think about that for a moment. All the good that Jesus has done, God puts on you. Tim Keller says, his medals are pinned to your chest. Waking up to this reality is what creates in me a desire to obey God. So we want to obey him as a response to his great love for us. We know how to obey him because of his word. And we're empowered to obey him through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. Another way of getting this order correct is this, is we believe who God is. We understand that we belong to him. So because of that, we behave. You believe Jesus is your Savior. You're accepted and saved by God. And because you belong to him, you're so full of joy and love that you obey and you behave and serve him with all the selfless energy that you have. And I just want to encourage you, if you are lacking in the desire to obey God or you feel like you don't know how to obey God, get in a growth group. You know, we were never meant to do life alone. We need each other. We need each other to hold us accountable and challenge us and to push us forward. We're meant to be in community and learn these things together. Well, the final fill in the blank for God to be powerful in my life, I need to be weak. It sounds counterintuitive, but if we believe we're strong, we will never accurately see our need for a good and gracious God. Paul understood this concept when he wrote the second letter to the Corinthian church. He said this in verse 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Speaking, God speaking to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That weakness is about realizing that we can't do this on our own. Outside of Jesus, there is no amount of effort that we can give. There's no way we can earn God's approval. If there was, why would Jesus have had to die in the first place? Why would he have had to have been crucified? Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 2. He says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature deserving of wrath. But, huge but here, because of his great love for us, God, who is in his rich mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. You see, it's by grace that you have been saved. And God raises up Christ and seats him up with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, in our weakness, God is glorified. In other words, when we were hopeless, he became our hope. When we were helpless, he became our help. We were dead. There is nothing you can do. And Jesus saw our tragedy that we brought onto ourselves. And he said, I will fix that for you. And so God, in all of his loving nature, he takes his son, he sacrifices his son, which makes absolutely no sense, so that we could actually be in his family. What? That weakness though, right? It's what draws us to him. Without Christ, we have no hope. We're dead. The sad thing is that some of us feel that today, right now. We feel trapped. We feel dead in our sins, don't we? We're weighed down by shame and condemnation. But listen to me, it does not have to be this way. Grace is free to you today in this very moment. And you are not as far away as you think you are. By the time you walk out these doors today, that grace can already be yours. Forgiveness is available to you. Your life no longer has to be defined by your weaknesses, your shortcomings. Your life no longer has to be defined by what you have done. It can be defined by the grace of Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? Meaning that in your darkest moment, Jesus says, give it to me and I'll fix it. In those moments of shame that we try to hide from ourselves, in those moments, Jesus says, I already know about it. You can't hide it from me, so let me heal you. But you can't do it on your own. So what do? How do we receive it? The Bible is very clear. It talks about repentance and it talks about confession. Repentance is this. Go and sin no more. It's turning from your sin. Stop sinning and don't do it again. If you're looking at your sin over here, I'm going to look over here, right? And then what is confession? I hate that word. I always want to hide when I know I have something I need to tell somebody. In the Bible, confession, we see it in two ways. We see confession to God for forgiveness, meaning that he is the one that can forgive you. And then we also see confession to others for healing. And today, if you are holding on to your sin, if you're holding on to your shame, why? There is no need. That forgiveness is free to you. I'm going to close us in prayer. I'm going to ask you to take a step. To step out in faith. Take a risk, maybe right now. I'm going to ask you to make what seems the most illogical deal of all time, where you're going to trade your brokenness, your shame, and your guilt to the living God for grace. It seems absolutely crazy that he would take that deal, but he does. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are glorified in our weakness. Thank you that you're a God who sees us at our worst, but engages with us, interacts with us, and draws us close to you. Jesus, thank you that I am no longer accused and condemned because of my actions, but that I have the right to call you Dad. Right now, I just pray for the men, women, and children across all of our North Coast campuses. I pray specifically for those of us who are struggling with addiction, who feel stuck, and who feel like we can't get out of this. Would you give them hope? Would you remind them that you are God and that you are more powerful than any substance or anything else? I pray for those of us who have given up any hope of our family ever being healed, whether that's our marriages or our kids. And would you remind us that you are not done working and that you are still that God seated on the throne fighting on our behalf? I pray for those of us who can't get past the things that we've done. Would you remind us that our lives no longer have to be defined by what we have done, but they can be defined by what you have done? And would you give us the strength, courage, discipline to trust you in that? So if you're here in one of our venues, one of our campuses, and you're ready for a change, you're ready for grace, there are no magic words in this prayer. It really, it's just this. It's admitting to God that you can't do it on your own. And then asking for help. And then giving him control. You could say something like this if you don't have the words. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for doing it on my own. Forgive me. Forgive me, God, and now I choose to let you have control over my life and not my own.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
So this week, when Monday comes, when Tuesday comes, don't forget about how good God is. And don't forget about how much he loves you. Well, as you go, at my campus, we do this little benediction every single weekend, every single service, and I just want to share it with you. Sound good? It's from Romans 15. It says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow with hope." We'll see you guys next week. Have a great Thanksgiving. Say hi to somebody on your way out.